Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you have prepared our hearts. Your Spirit has filled this place, protected this place. We have worshiped you. We have heard your word. And now we ask that you would do heart work amongst us. Would you clear our minds from distractions? Would you allow the word of God and the Spirit himself to take these truths, put them into our hearts so that we are convinced and convicted to become better followers of Jesus Christ. Father, we require your Spirit to do that work, to show us truth and to take it seriously. We require humility to be recipients of what you give to us out of your grace. So we ask for all of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, we come to this brief section in chapter 6. And I have to confess this morning, I'm revealing a little bit of my weakness as a preacher to you with this text. There's probably several great men in this world who would be able to take this text and weave a better message out of it than I can. But I'm really a little bit more of a teacher than I am a preacher. So as a result, I've done things a little bit differently today for you. As you've heard the words read, it's basically five verses, the majority of which is a list of names. There's very little plot to this text. You'll notice in your sermon outline that there's really no outline at all. There's just two lists of names and very little space for you to write notes on, so I apologize for that. There's no bullet points, no fill-in-the-blanks for you to go home with today, but there is a purpose to this piece of paper and to these sets of names that are printed out for you. It is to illustrate the one simple truth that I want to make from this great passage. And my point today is this. These 12 men were illiterate ignoramuses. And they were given a great calling by Christ. I'll explain that sermon title for you in a moment. First, let's dive into these scriptures together. Look back at verse 12 in your Bibles. We are told there that Jesus went to the mountain to pray alone. Luke has already established that in previous chapters, Jesus had a pattern of regularly getting away to pray. In chapter 5 or 16, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. But this time, the text says that he was praying all night on the mountainside by himself. Even though Jesus was God in the flesh, when he was here on earth, he chose to do things the hard way, the human way. That's very important here because this is remarkable to me that he was able to pray all night as a man. I've tried to do that before, actually, back when I was in college. But I didn't try it by myself. I had some friends who were doing it together, and I joined them. And we involved a lot of pizza and caffeine and other things to help us just stay awake, let alone focus and pray. And most of the time when we tried that, we really weren't that successful. We didn't make it all night. But Jesus did it without any help, alone, as a man, because of his great love for his Father and his dependency on him. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about his prayer life in Hebrews 5, 7 through 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not only did Jesus labor in prayer throughout the entire night, but he chose within that time of prayer to depend on his Father in order to make an incredibly important decision within his ministry. that decision was the choosing of these 12 disciples and then calling these disciples apostles. This decision by Christ would greatly affect his ministry, the remainder of his time, and how he spent it. He focused a majority of it on them. And as well, we find out at this point in church history that it was a decision that affected the course of all of history in a tremendous way. Who these 12 men were to Jesus became the central focus of his teaching and ministry. In fact, before the time came for Jesus to be arrested and led to the cross, just before that time, he was with his 12 disciples, and at this point it was 11 because Judas had left to do his thing, and he spent time praying for them in that moment. And John writes it in his gospel in chapter 17. Part of that prayer for those 12 men at that moment went like this: I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He also prayed in that prayer, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And in addition, in that prayer, he says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you realize that means, as he prayed for those disciples to his Father, he prays for how you and I would believe in Christ as a result of those men. So as you can see, this was no ordinary event in the life of Christ to choose who these 12 men would be. What he went to the mountain to pray for that night was a tremendously large decision. And the next morning came, and he gathered his disciples together, and he chose from them who these 12 men would be. And that affected all future believers in the gospel. So what did he decide about these men exactly? He chose 12. And then in verse 13 of our text, Luke says that Jesus chose 12 of his disciples and called them to become apostles. In order to understand this best, we have to know what the words disciple and apostle really mean. So we have to go back to the Greek. And when we look at the original text, we see that the word for disciple meant follower or student, someone devoted. The word for apostle then means the one who is sent or commissioned. In fact, in the Aramaic, which was the actual language that Jesus spoke during his day, there was an exact parallel or word that was used for this concept of apostle. It was called shalia, which was the same as an official representative. The word in the Aramaic literally meant the one sent by the man is the same as the man himself. Strong definition to that word. Definitely a deeper level of commitment and association with Christ, going from disciple to apostle. And in Matthew and Mark's account of the same story we're looking at today, it says that Jesus appointed these 12 and named them apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons and to heal people. They became as the one that sent them. In other words, Jesus took these people who were already following him and chose 12 of them to become an extension of his very self, of his ministry, and for them to go deeper into discipleship with him. But the key point here in our text is that Jesus chose them. In every account of the 12 disciples being called as apostles, every single time it's accounted for in these four gospel letters, Jesus always called and chose them. they did not volunteer. Jesus said to them, "Come and follow me." And they dropped everything and obeyed. But the calling of the 12 really happened in stages. The first thing that happened is that they met Jesus. They saw this radical teacher and miracle worker, and they were intrigued, and so they followed him. And then the second thing that they did is that Jesus tested their calling by challenging their faith. Remember in the previous chapter, the story of when they were fishing. And when they were fishing, Jesus called them to trust in his power and authority. And then now here in this text, they're called to become his apostles, and it's just the 12 that have this special calling. And they would continue then in his work for ages to come. And even though we're only in chapter 6 of a long gospel account, in the chronological way of looking at things, we're halfway through the ministry years of Jesus' life. He spent roughly 3 years doing his adult ministry. And so 18 months into it, this event happens where the disciples are called, which means that only 18 months were left for Jesus to train these 12 men and for them to become these people that would take on the monumental task of pioneering the church. But the most amazing part of the story is that these men were simply not qualified for what they were called to do. These men whom he chose to represent him in such an immense way were not special. None of them were religious students or religious leaders in any way, shape, or form. None of them were very influential in their society. In fact, the astonishing revelation that Luke gives way later in his second book, the book of Acts, after Jesus has left the scene, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, is that the people perceive them to be illiterate ignoramuses. That verse says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." In that verse, the Greek words of that sentence literally mean that the people saw them as illiterate ignoramuses. In the harshest sense, we could translate that to mean that these were utterly ignorant people. But at the very least, what the verse is saying is that their lack of education and their lack of worldly significance was obvious to the people who saw them. And yet these people also heard the apostles speak the truth with boldness, and they were amazed. All right, let's take a look at our lists. Pull out your sermon notes and just read or look at these descriptions of these 12 men together. These are the men that Jesus prayed all night in order to pick as his apostles. First, we have Peter, who was called Simon. He was a simple fisherman, along with his father. Peter is widely considered to be the leader of this group, and he's mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other apostle, including Paul. Yet he was the one who denied Jesus 3 times. Andrew was Peter's brother. He was a fisherman. He was one of the first followers of Jesus and to be identified by name, and it was he that went and told his brother Peter about Jesus. James and John, brothers as well. They were the sons of Zebedee, a somewhat wealthy family from Bethsaida, and they were fishermen as well. They were called the sons of thunder, perhaps because of their fiery temperament and ambition. And John, of those two brothers, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, according to his own gospel account, the Gospel of John. John was also the only apostle recorded to have witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. The others weren't there. Philip was probably a follower of John the Baptist before following Jesus. Bartholomew was also referred to as Nathanael and came from the region of Cana. Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas because of his moment of weakness shortly after Jesus' death. Matthew, who's also known as Levi, was a tax collector and a Jew, which means he had very few friends and probably really bad business ethics. Before Jesus got a hold of him, that is. James, son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Younger, but he isn't the James who's the brother of Jesus and the one who wrote the Epistle of James. Simon the Zealot was a nationalist prior to his calling as an apostle of Jesus, which meant he was concerned with politics and government more than anything else. Judas, the son of James, all we really know about him is that he was not the one who betrayed Jesus, and he was also known as Thaddeus. And then there's Judas Iscariot, the last one. He's the treasurer of the group, which we can assume means that he was well-liked and trusted among the apostles. However, his greed and sin led to the betrayal of Jesus. John later would portray him as under the direction of Satan himself. But his role was ultimately the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. And after his suicide, and after Christ's ascension to heaven, Judas was replaced among the 12 by a man named Matthias, who we really don't know anything about. There they are. There are the basic facts that we have about the 12 pillars of Jesus' ministry and church. Nothing special. In fact, isn't it ironic that one of the more promising and apparently trustworthy members of that list ended up being the one who tried to sabotage Jesus in the end? None of these normal Joes did anything to earn their place as Jesus' ambassadors. Actually, they gave Jesus a lot of resistance. The process of making these men into true disciples was not easy. Think about it. These men were not religiously trained at all. They lacked spiritual understanding. And many times they lacked humility. Remember the story about them arguing with each other over who would rule with Jesus in his kingdom. They lacked, on many occasions, faith. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to them, "Oh, you of little faith," several times. They lacked power as well when they would try to be like Jesus and cast out demons and do healings. When they did it on their own strength, they failed. If they didn't do it under Christ's direction, it didn't work. And then what about the time in the Garden of Eden? Probably Jesus' most crucial moment in his life and ministry. Where were they? Falling asleep when he was praying, fleeing from him when he was arrested, and even Peter then denying him later. Why did Jesus choose them? Does all of that sound a little familiar to you? God, why me? Why did you choose me? All I ever seem to do is get in the way. What is it that I have to offer to you, God, that is of any value or worth? The answer is already given to us. Pastor James read to us from 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul explains it best. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many noble. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." And he goes on to say, "For the purpose of no human being able to boast in the presence of God, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Right here in Luke 6, Jesus takes 12 nobodies and began to turn them into committed followers. As disciples, Jesus set them as a standard for what everything Jesus was about. As apostles, he set them as leaders of the one true church of God that Jesus is the head of and leader of. One commentator writes, "What we learn from this text is that God chooses whom he chooses in order that he might receive the glory. Such a strategy is unacceptable to those whose whole purpose in life is aimed toward the goal of human glory. With the notable exception of Judas Iscariot, these men were not like that. They certainly struggled with pride and arrogance like every other fallen human being, but the driving passion in their lives became the glory of Christ. And it was this passion, subjected to the influence of the Holy Spirit, not any skill or human talent, that explains why they left such an indelible impact on the world." Or more simply put, Abraham Lincoln once said, "God must have liked ordinary people because he made so many of them." There was nothing special about these 12 men. The only difference that we are to see is Christ influencing them from the inside out. And it's the only difference anyone will ever see within you and I. We are not special. You think about this concept for a second and you realize that it is a pattern of God to use people in this world who haven't been given much so that he is glorified. But you know what else? He uses other people. He uses people who have been given gifts and talents. But you know what he does with those people? He makes them dependent on himself first before he uses them. He never takes advantage of something that somebody has to offer God because we have nothing to offer him. And everything God does through us or despite us is for the purpose of glorifying him. All right, let's look at our second list. Turn your sermon notes over to the back side of the page. What is the legacy of these 12 disciples or apostles of Jesus Christ? Individually speaking, Peter, as we've said, is one of the main leaders of the early church. His legacy as well is that he was crucified upside down for his faith by his own choice. He didn't want to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was. He didn't feel worthy. Andrew died a martyr as a missionary in modern-day Greece. James was beheaded by Herod for his faith in Christ. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos and then returned, and he ended up being a great leader of the church as well and wrote many of the books of the New Testament. Philip martyred for his faith in modern-day Turkey. Bartholomew, martyred as a missionary in India. Thomas, martyred as a missionary in southern India. Matthew, martyred as a missionary in Ethiopia. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified for his faith while in Egypt. Simon the Zealot, crucified for his faith. Judas, the son of James, martyred as a missionary in Persia. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and then hanged himself and then was replaced. One commentator beautifully said, "The 12 formed the nucleus of a band that conquered the ancient world with grace." You see, their true legacy is the fact that they were world changers. They turned the world upside down. They were illiterate ignoramuses turned into world changers by the Son of God. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the 12 and a few others waited in an upper room, and they waited And in a few days, the Spirit of God came upon them in tremendous power. And the first time Peter spoke afterwards at Pentecost, 3,000 were added to their number that day. And within a generation's time, these 12 men instigated the birth of the New Testament church throughout virtually every known sector of the world at that time. And 2,000 years later, the church continues today, despite every attempt of the devil to stop her. And Scripture teaches us that at the end of all time and all worlds and all evil, when it is all said and done, the bride of Christ, his church, will stand beautiful, holy, and victorious in the presence of the Almighty God. I think that deserves an amen. It started with these 12 nobodies. And speaking of heaven, Revelation 21:14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." After being called as apostles, they only spent 18 months with Jesus in his discipleship. They were not well educated. They were not always faithful. They were full of pride and lacking in power and wisdom. They were illiterate, ignoramuses to the eyes of the world. How did they amount to so much? What was it that enabled them to earn having their names written on the foundations of the city of heaven? And the answer is simple. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true Son of God. They followed him. That's it. They did nothing to earn anything from God except God's judgment for their sin. But the Son of God was sent here to erase that destiny for them and anyone else who would believe in him. And when he died on the cross, these men were able to then submit to the power and authority of Christ through the Spirit. And all they did was choose Jesus after Jesus had already chosen them. All they did was choose to believe with all their hearts and to submit to following him. And then Jesus did the rest. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that when Andrew, one of the 12, was ordered by man not to preach Christ anymore, he would face a speedy crucifixion. He replied, "I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross." And so as they condemned him and led him to his crucifixion, and he was walking toward that place and he saw the cross where he would die, as he saw it waiting for him, he said, "O cross, most welcome and longed for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously, I come to you, being the servant of him which did hang on you, because I have always been your lover and yearn to embrace you." Doesn't sound like an illiterate ignoramus. Sounds like a follower of Christ. Reminds me of Paul, what he wrote to us in 2 Corinthians that we were reminded of during our missions conference in chapter 4, verse 6, that the basics of what Christ does to a believer is that he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then verse 7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." In other words, we have Christ within this ignorant, weak, frail human form. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the application to our lives today is pretty simple and straightforward. It's very hard to do, but it's not hard to misunderstand. The application today is to become a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Heard that phrase before? Become a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, remember always, your legacy is your calling. Your legacy is your calling. In other words, it is God who calls you and chooses you. Therefore, your legacy is not really up to you. It is up to the grace of God, and it will take everything you have to deny yourself and submit to that grace. But it will be His power in your life that accomplishes it, not your ability or strength that allows you to be committed to Him. I want to close this morning with this last scripture that I've put on the screen for us to read. Comes a little bit forward in our journey through Luke from chapter 9, where Jesus says to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Clearly, it is the truth that if we are aware of our weaknesses and our ordinariness, and we submit ourselves to Christ, then we could become a tremendous asset to the ministry of His gospel. Clearly, God only uses broken people who are dependent upon Him. Even His own Son humbled Himself in order to demonstrate this for us, so that we would see how it looks. Jesus depended on His Father even to choose these 12 nobodies who would in turn depend on the Spirit of God, and the result is that the whole world was forever changed to the glory of God. And if you remember Jesus' prayer from John 17, the other result of the 12 that Jesus chose is the believers in this very family of Christians in this building this morning. And it is your faith and my faith. It's a direct result. What a privilege to be considered a weak, foolish, ordinary, illiterate ignoramus for the glory of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. This morning I want to offer a prayer for us from Paul in Ephesians. It is a prayer that applies to any single one of us this morning, because the clear stipulation of what we've heard today is that in order to become a committed follower of Jesus Christ, we must first accept Him and believe in Him as our Savior and Lord. And whether you've done that this morning or not, this is my prayer for you and for me. Paul says in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Father, we ask for this. It is in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the sun will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promised grace. Salvation comes. Hear heaven's voices sing. Their thunderous anthem rings through emerald courts and sapphire skies. Their praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God, nor Him who reigns on high forevermore. And there we'll find our home, our life before the throne. We'll honor Him in perfect song, where we belong. We'll wipe each tear-stained eye as thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our Shepherd King.
We'll reign with Him,
all heaven's voices sing. Their thunderous anthems ring through emerald courts and sapphire skies. Their praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore.
Amen. It's been good to worship together with you today. If perhaps you've sitting there thinking, I've never made that decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, I've never asked Him to do that for me, please come to the front afterwards and talk to me about it, or someone that maybe you came with that you trust. Don't leave today leaving that question unanswered. And for the rest of us, let me encourage you, don't lose this list. This is a reminder that it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Christ takes anyone and everyone that fully believes in Him. All you have to do is believe, and then your legacy is your calling, because He has called us to represent Him, and we will. And that song is our destiny. And when Satan attacks that truth, just remind him of his future. That's all you need to do. Trust in the Word of God. Please stay for fellowship. There's lots of things going on in the fellowship hall with a place for you to talk and to share and to have coffee, place to sign up for our future events for this next month, and then come back for classes if you're able to. You are dismissed.